We're continuing to look at the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches, which is the easy bit, of course, of Revelation. And we've got to Thyatira. We missed out Sardis. We've done Ephesus. We missed out Smyrna. We've done Ephesus and we've done Pergamum. And we've arrived at Thyatira. And it's Revelation chapter 2. It's verse 9-18 and onwards. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." May God bless to us his word. Those of you who come in the evening know that somebody sent me some wonderful pictures a little while ago, and I just want to use one or two more just to introduce this passage of scripture to us. There are a number of pictures here. There's always someone who will cross the line. There's always a few who are not really looking in the right direction. There's always someone who's prepared to really go out on a limb, to really walk the precipice, which is dangerous to walk. There are always some who do nothing. And what the Lord is saying to the church of Thyatira, there are some who are walking a very serious precipice here. And actually, the church is doing nothing about it. Again, we can almost follow the same outline almost as we did in Ephesus. And the first point of it is that it's the Lord always commends his people, first of all. But the danger of this letter is thinking it's the same as the letter to Pergamum. Because I always remember a story someone told me of... I'm sure it's apocryphal of the pastor who always preached the same sermon. Although he had loads and loads of different texts. 10,000 are your texts, but all your sermons, one. And in many ways, what God is saying, what the Lord of the church is saying to the people of Thyatira is the same thing he said to the people of Pergamum, almost. There was a group called the Nicolaitans, who the Ephesians hated, but the folk in Pergamum sort of tolerated, as they did in Thyatira. There's the Balaamites, who were a similar crowd. And then there is this false prophetess that we read about here called Jezebel. It's perhaps one step further from Pergamum, because here it says, "You tolerate and you will not do anything about it." John Stott says, in Pergamum, they were fighting for the truth to prevail. In Thyatira, they were striving for holiness to come through. Just one little note as well before we get into this. You notice that in all these letters, each one has a different aspect of the risen Lord Jesus that we read about a few weeks ago in chapter 1. Ephesus, we have the Lord walking among the churches. Just like a reflection of God walking in the garden, seeking Adam and Eve to have fellowship, but they'd sinned and so they hid themselves. In Smyrna, which we didn't deal with, we have the Lord called the first and the last, the Ancient of Days, the one who comes alongside those who are going through suffering and difficulty. In Pergamum, Roger mentioned last week about the two-edged sword, the word of God that's coming out of the Lord's mouth in chapter 1. And here, we have the eyes, the x-ray eyes of fire, and the feet of burnished bronze, symbol of moral goodness. So then, the Lord comes to his church and he says, "Do you know, you are a good church." And we can see that they have, and let's put them all up, shall we, Paul? Their Christian virtues of love and faith and service and endurance. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance. And you are now doing more than you did at first. They're actually growing healthily. As well as having love, which the Ephesians lacked, as well as having faith and service and endurance, they're actually doing more than they did before. They're growing, they're going forward. When I went as a regional minister into the West of England Baptist Association, we did a whole load of reorganisation across the country, and we were looking for a theme that we could put out to the churches. What's the West of England Baptist Association? What's the Northern Baptist Association, Northwest Baptist Association exist for? And we came up with this sort of strap line, really. The West of England Baptist Association is a fellowship of Baptist churches encouraging each other and growing healthy churches by enriching relationships, by developing ministry, and by enabling fruitful mission. The key was that we wanted to see churches grow in health and wholeness and in numbers. And this church had. They were doing more than they'd done before. In their relationship with one another and with God, in their Christian character, in the good deeds that they were doing around the place, they'd grown. But, and there's always a but in these letters, nevertheless, I have this against you. And so we see again an offended Lord. Just like Pergamum, the troublemakers were inside the church. If the evil one can't attack us from the outside, then he'll certainly have a go at attacking us from the inside. And there's a report that there's somebody who is entitled in this letter Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is leading people astray. And it's the same theme as Pergamum, really. It's this theme of antinomianism, which is sort of, it doesn't matter what you do in the body as long as your spirit is all right. It's a liberty and license doctrine. But you must keep up your spirituality and your worship and your praise and your giving and your good deeds and all those other things. And there seems to be a dominant female in the church who is advocating this doctrine. Let's just see how it fits into the city of Thyatira. Because the city of Thyatira is an interesting place. We only read about it twice in Scripture. Once here in the book of Revelation, and once more in Acts chapter 16, where we read about a woman called Lydia, who came from Thyatira. And we're told that she was a seller of purple cloth. Purple goods, which was a famous export from Thyatira. They used to do dyeing and cloth making and all sorts of other things, which we'll come to in a minute. And they used to actually make the dye from shellfish that they found out on the coast. Well, Thyatira was inland, but they used to go to the coast to get their shellfish. Now, Paul came across Lydia in Philippi, which is way across the Aegean Sea over in Greece, in Macedonia. And he came across her, and she opened her home. She became a Christian, she opened her home, and the church met in Philippi, in Lydia's home. Some have said that she was probably the overseas agent to some Thyatira merchant, because they used to send their goods all over the place, and they had agents there. And the key to the city was, and that's quite probable, because it wasn't a politically important city. It wasn't even a religiously important city. There was a Roman garrison there, but it wasn't really militarily important. But commercially, it was very important. Archaeologists have revealed in their evidence as they've dug up where the city was, that there were probably many, many trade guilds. Trade unions, merchant unions, who had closed shops. And if you weren't in the guild, you couldn't operate. There was evidence of cloth workers and dyers. There was evidence of tanners and leather workers. There was evidence of metal workers. And one of the famous exports of Thyatira was its brass work. There were cobblers and weavers and potters and wool workers. There were also slave traders, we believe, worked out of Thyatira. It was commercially very important. And the city was noted for its brass work. And I think that's why the Lord comes to the city, and in chapter 8, in verse 18, he says, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Whatever they did in the city of Thyatira, whatever they exported, whatever was good, whatever was bad, Jesus could deal with it. That's the picture here. And he could see through the exclusiveness of these guilds, the sinister occult practices of these guilds, the permissive immoral associations that went on in these guilds. And you see, therefore, for Christians to operate in Thyatira was very, very difficult. If they were really going to be in things and be the merchants and be able to make money, they had to compromise their faith. And you see, the question then here in Thyatira is not doctrine, but ethics. And the Jezebel group were saying, don't worry about it. It's okay. You can go into the guilds and you can do the things and you can practice immoral things. You can cheat people and you can... You've got to be in a guild to make money. And there were so many perks to be in a guild. And whether you were just... If it was a bit of injustice going on and a bit of cheating going on, it didn't matter. You could be involved in that. If there were various things that went on, you were eating meat offered to idols, and you were involved in immoral sexual practices, it doesn't matter. Providing you got your spiritual life right on the Sunday, then it doesn't matter what you do on the Monday. And that's antinomianism. That was the curse of the church at this time. And that's what Jesus says. You tolerate this, and you mustn't. What we've got to ask is, why did Jezebel have such a significant influence in the church? Actually, one commentator writes, I think he must have been having problems in his own church when he wrote this. He said, I reckon that this is a real person, and probably it's the pastor's wife. I think we better move on. I will say this. In my experience of churches and dealing with churches, sometimes the pastor's wife can have a very significant effect for good or ill in church life. Mind you, on the other hand, churches can have a very significant effect on the pastor's wife for good or ill, and get at the pastor through the pastor's wife. And I've seen that too. So there is a balance here. I don't think this is the case. If there was a real person involved, she was called a Jezebel because of the relationship to the Jezebel of the Old Testament. What is interesting too, those who deal in words and names tell us, entomologists, is it? Something like that. One of those. Anyway, when you've got your teeth in, you can say it. Those who deal in words say that the name in English, Agnes, comes from the same root as the name for Jezebel. I don't know how they get this, I mean, you know, but it does. And it means pure and chaste and good. And the thing is, often in Scripture, you see, people's name reflect their character or it doesn't reflect their character. And the contrast is being made here. Jezebel should have been a good person, having a good positive effect and a pure and chaste positive effect in the church, but she wasn't. And so therefore, to see the effect, we just have to pause for a moment and look at the Old Testament Jezebel. And I'm going to do this real quick and talk really quick. Now, in the Old Testament, about 1,000 years before this, there was a king of Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, because the kingdoms were split, Judah in the south, Samaria in the north. His name was Omri, and he had a son called Ahab. Now, Omri was having problems with the Syrians who were invading his borders. But he decided that instead of asking God, he would go to the king of Tyre and Sidon and say to the king of Tyre and Sidon, come and help me fight the Assyrians. The king of Tyre and Sidon said, well, look, we're going to have to seal this pact with something. So he said, okay, your daughter can marry my son. So Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Tyre of Sidon, married Ahab, the son of Omri. That was their first and second and third mistake. The fourth mistake was even more serious, because Jezebel was allowed to practice her paganism in the city of Samaria in the northern kingdom. And so she brought in her paganism, and she had 450 prophets of the god Baal, and she had 400 prophets of the female god Ashtaroth. And she built various altars in the city and various altars in the country, and there were Asherah groves, trees to Ashtaroth. And of course, you remember the story of Elijah had to stand against these prophets. And where you've got male and female gods and male and female prophets and priestesses in paganism and male and female worshippers, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to discern that all sorts of things went on. What went on in these Asherah groves is nobody's business. But the scripture does say in 1 Kings 16 and verse 30, that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any before him. And he was such a weak character, he was so influenced by his wife, that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Jezebel spirit had been reincarnated into the church in Thyatira. What was the Jezebel spirit? Well, let's have a look. The first thing is, I think, is this domination, this desire to be domineering, then deceitful, and then to be debauched. The absence of humility and submission in the Old Testament Jezebel, and in probably this one here in Thyatira, was significant. She wanted to wear the trousers. She wanted absolute monarchy. She didn't want a covenant relationship. She wanted rule and monarchy. I mean, in the modern day, it's difficult perhaps to find similar things, but there are those in the church who come on very strong at times. And you have to do it my way. Especially if they've had a special word from the Lord. The Lord does give us special words. The Lord does speak to us. But he is not domineering in that way. Here was a powerful woman who said, yes, join the trade guilds. Engage in the compromising practices. It doesn't matter. You've got to eat, haven't you? You've got to live. You've got to support your families. You've got to get on in life. You've got to move up the ladder. Many years ago, And in recent years, as I've talked to people, there have been those organisations in our country, not only the Masons, but others too, who seem to have had a greater influence upon certain institutions. One was the police force. When I was in the police force in the 60s, many, if not all, our senior officers were members of the Masons. And there was also lots of talk and things that went on. And that's the nearest thing I can think of to this. That certain groups bring in practices to influence others. And this, in the church, is compromise. She was not only domineering, she was deceitful. If you look back at the Ahab story, you've got that wonderful picture of Ahab in his lovely palace, a gilt palace, looking over, and he possessed so many lands, and yet over there was a vineyard, which wasn't his, but he wanted it. It was Naboth's. It had been in Naboth's family for years. And Ahab said, I want that vineyard, Naboth, I want you to sell it to me. And Naboth said, sorry, sir, I can't sell it to you. It's been in my family for years. And he went back and he was really miserable. He got a terrible strop on and he went back into the palace. And Jezebel said, who's king around here? You or Naboth? Go and take his vineyard. And Ahab had reservations. She said, I'll get it for you. And so she set up all various devious, deceitful things and ways and got people to bear false witness against Naboth. And they took him out and stoned him in the end. And she got the vineyard and gave it to her husband. If you join a guild, there are ways of creating wealth and position. If you get really in with the bosses, you'll get on. But if you don't, you're hardly going to make it. In fact, you might even not make it at all. And that's what was going on. And in our nation, I believe this is still going on. It's not got to go on in the church, but it certainly seems to be going on in our nation. I mean, you know, this MP's expenses is rumbling on. You don't know what's the truth half the time, but there's always something behind it. And some have definitely been deceitful. Some have definitely been devious, but many haven't. And so it's not there or in everything and in all things, but it's there among some. I remember using power and position once, and I felt guilty about it for years. I think I've just about got over it now. When we first went to Nigeria, you had to go to the police station to get your Nigerian driving license, and they usually gave you a driving license based upon your English driving license. When we went there, there was a civil war on, and they just changed over the money, and there was an awful fury going on. And the police said, you'll have to take a test. And I said to him, this senior officer of the police in Nigeria, I said, oh dear, I don't know whether that's very good. I said, I was a policeman in England. I used to drive police motorcycles and police cars in England. And you're asking me to come out here and take a test? Oh, he said, were you in the police in England? I said, yes. Oh, well, that's all right then, he said. And he wrote out my license. Oh, by the way, I said, I need one for my wife as well. That's all right, he said. Do you know, for years I really did feel guilty about that. Because that's what is happening. Where deceit and domination can come in to gain advantage for us personally. And that's what Jezebel did in the Old Testament. That's what was going on here. But it went further than that. It went into debauchery. And the fanatical devotee of Baal and Ashtaroth worship would indulge in anything. And you see here that, again, it relates back to the practices that were prohibited by the Council of Jerusalem. He says, by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating the food sacrificed to idols. We don't know exactly what went on in the guilds, but certainly there was some kind of immoral, sexual, religious pagan affiliation in the guilds. John Stott says, here is immorality cloaked in piety. A moral compromise mitigates against their holiness. As far as I know, there isn't a group of people in our church advocating this kind of behaviour. But what about us personally? What do I think and say and do when no one's looking? What do you think and say and do when no one's looking? What websites do you go on when you're on your computer on your own? What TV channels do you watch when you're on your own? Amazing thing before, and I know I've adhered to this, because in one particular church where we were members, we had some friends who found themselves drawn to a man who'd drawn to a certain websites to look at. And he said, I'm really worried about this and I shouldn't do it, but I still find myself doing it. And so we set up a group of men who would relate to each other and be friends with each other and be companions with each other and talk together and pray together. And if somebody wanted a chat because they felt tempted to go on certain websites that they weren't supposed to go on, they could ring up somebody and go and talk about it. Where Satan cannot muzzle the church from the outside, he will certainly try from the inside. Here is the problem in the church. They had compromised their ethical stand on the truth. And the thing is, like last time we said, a suspended sentence. Well, okay, it might be suspended here if they repent, but they're not showing any signs of repenting, and so therefore it's a certain sentence. And this is one of the most difficult bits in the book. Because this certain sentence is this. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering and will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. And I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. We don't like to hear that. You've got to remember that it happened in the book of Acts where Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck dead for telling lies, deceiving the apostles. And it's very difficult to actually say to someone, you're suffering because of your sinfulness. Very difficult to say that to someone. You may think it. I thought it many times as a pastor. And it's only very occasionally that I've had the courage and the conviction to actually say it. And it may be also more difficult to say that your children and your family are going to suffer because of this. And your friends who are in it with you. There are analogies that we can look at. There are certain diseases across our world that some people have permanently now in this life because of their promiscuity. Because of their lifestyle. And this great debate about who and what the national health should treat. Should they treat smokers who have brought things upon themselves because they smoke? Should they really treat those who are obese because all they can do is eat and eat and eat? And all this great problem. Sometimes, you know, God does judge now. But sometimes he doesn't. You know that parable about let the weeds and the wheat grow together. And then when the end comes, they'll be separated. That's about the world. Don't get confused. That's about the world. In the world, that's going to happen. The weeds and the wheat are going to grow together. In the church, you do not tolerate it, says the Lord. You've got to root it out. And Paul, in his letters to the churches, says, you've got to root out what is unhelpful. What is compromising? What is awful? I always remember a situation when you go into the Eastern world, and indeed into the African world and the Asian world, they are so much more simplistic than we are. Not simplistic, I don't mean that in a derogatory sense, but straightforward than we are. One of the elders of a particular church in Nigeria broke away from the church, and those pastors who gave communion once a month had to be licensed by the overall church. And this man broke away, and a group of people broke away, and they took communion together on a particular Sunday. And this man, who'd broken away from the church, and there wasn't another church around that he could join or anything, so he set up his own group, he gave them communion on a Sunday. On Monday he died, and the Christians said God judged him. I mean, there wasn't any question about it. It was the judgment of God that judged this man. And we missionaries were saying, oh, well, you've got to be careful about this, you know. I mean, you can't really go around saying that God judged him. He broke away from the church and he abused what we felt was right. The church was right. And it's somewhere between those two, somewhere within all that, God can judge still in this life. And sometimes he does. And it can be disastrous for us and our families. Sin piles upon sin and there's no repentance. It can be disastrous. But to those who haven't, there's an encouraging word. And we're just going to finish off very quickly. There's an encouraging word. I don't put any other burden upon you than this, he says. The rest of you who do not hold to this teaching, who do not go through these practices, these so-called deep secrets of Satan, I will not impose any other burden upon you. Just hold on to what you've got. Hold on. My burden is easy and my yoke is light, said Jesus. I don't want to put any other burden on you. That's what they said in the Council of Jerusalem. Just don't eat meat offered to idols and meat with blood and involved in sexual immorality. No other burden. We don't want you Gentiles to have to become Jews. No other burden. No other burden. The measure of the treasure that you store in heaven is what you will keep. And that's the final point, the appended promise. Here is the kingdom, the power, and the glory promised to those who will hold on. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with the iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces with like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. The power, the kingdom, and the glory. I've said it so many times, I'm almost weary of saying it, but it's true. There's only three problems in this world: money, sex, and power. And they come through here. This group of people under Jezebel, what did they want? They wanted power. They wanted the kingdom. They wanted glory. They wanted to rule. They wanted to see people say, whoa, you're terrific. But in this life, we don't always get that. But in the life to come, we will. This is taken from Psalm 2. He will rule them with a rod and scepter. About the Lord Jesus. About the Messiah who will come. From Psalm 2. We will rule with him. We will receive power and glory and kingdom. But not here. And so therefore the measure of the treasure that you store up on earth will disintegrate. But the treasure that you store in heaven will last forever. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.